Good morning, church. Good to see you all here. We're going to turn to God's word and we're going to look at Isaiah for those that want to follow along. We're in chapter 9. We're reading from verse 2 to the end of verse 7 in Isaiah 9. The people walking in the darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thank you. That was beautiful. Good morning. Good to see you all here. It always seems to be me at the moment who's starting the new sermon series. I started the last one as well, and it's always a bit raw, I think, sometimes. You come in and you're kind of not sure where everybody else is going to go. So sometimes you feel like you're following from in front. But that's okay. We've had some deep discussion and we were in a short meeting. Well, not a short meeting, goodness, a long meeting talking about what we were going to call this. And Amy was like, a new dawn. I've been working on it, but I wasn't sure. So I kept thinking for a lot of hours afterwards. And then we're like, no, that's pretty good. She went, oh. So that's what our sermon series is called at the moment. And I think today, as I've thought about, you know, the local context of what we're sitting in right now, of the weight of some people passing, and also how there's a juxtaposition between this grief and also this hope that we have, really, that is what today's sermon is about. So God doesn't waste anything. I just want to start off by saying I love Christmas. This is despite my wife calling me the Grinch. She does. She literally says it so often, I'm starting to believe it. Because, see, I don't want the Christmas tree up before when? December 1. December 1. Thank you. I mean, it is up. She obviously won that one. I have a total ban on Mariah Carey before December 1 as well. Because, seriously, 29 years, you haven't come up with a better song. It's the same. It was 1994. It's as old as I am, which isn't that old, but still. And don't get me started on Michael Bublé. You don't hear him all year long. And then, any day now, Michael Bublé will emerge from his den where he sleeps 10 months out of the year to signify the beginning of the Christmas marketing campaign. He'll be back to sing you crooning carols. And it's just like, it's just something reliable about that. And it's frustrating. And other people obviously agree with me, although I did have to make that meme. So you're welcome. And there's also this sort of unhealthy anxiety around Christmas, isn't there? Where we try and frantically stuff all the things we had left in the year. Before December 25th, we have to get it done. Dinner with friends, okay, that's a Saturday blocked out. And don't forget to update your Secret Santa gift idea on the registry, because you're going to get pestered if you don't. And oh, you better make sure that you actually go out and buy that Christmas one, that Secret Santa that you have, because you don't want to be the guy who, I've just put some money in a card, and don't want to be that, that's embarrassing. Oh, and actually, you should probably do some research on, you know, oh, should I get that? Oh, don't get the wrong thing. And there's Christmas dinner is now lunch, just so you know, and we're going to have a quick catch-up with those people. Whew. Who knew that the Christmas season was actually the get-it-done-before-you're-overwhelmed season? Really, that's what we've turned it into, isn't it? And while we might laugh at our modern anxieties and our countdowns, like when exactly Michael Bublé's crooning re-enters our lives, or when it's socially acceptable to play All I Want for Christmas, hint, never, our sense of anticipation for these things, even if it's about something as light-hearted as the beginning of the Christmas season, shares a thread with a much more serious sense of anticipation that people have experienced right throughout history. In the time of Isaiah, anticipation wasn't marked by calendars and carols, but by this intense focus and watching of the geopolitical movements of the day, the kind that could herald survival or doom. I've got a little map here, which might make what I'm about to say make a little bit more sense. There was a lot of Googling to find a map that just had the things I wanted and nothing else. You see, at the time our passage was written, the surrounding nations were a threat to Judah. Judah's previous king, King Uzziah, had strengthened Judah significantly, but now he was dead. Sometime after the end of his reign, a coalition of kings all get together and they're like, we're going to take over Jerusalem. We'll smash them. And well, you know, that's probably not a great thing, especially remembering this is after Israel and Judah have split. So Israel's actually made an alliance with Aram, however you say that. I'm going to say it multiple ways. You can count how many different ways I say it. Aram and Assyria, a few other places in there, Edom and things like that. And they've all made this alliance, and they're coming. And Judah knows it. And as well as this, Assyria has started to reassert its power on the surrounding nations through a series of kings and conquests. So there's a lot of global politics, and all of that seems to revolve around whether or not your nation is paying tribute to Assyria. They're the big bad. If you're not paying tribute, you might be on their hit list. You won't know until they all roll in and roll over you. But if you are paying tribute, well, you're probably safe. And they didn't have the nightly news, you know, where they trundle out some expert, like we would sort of expect, to go over the latest minutiae of the latest letter between this kingdom and that kingdom. No, they didn't need that to be aware of it. They were aware of it because the outcome that was going to happen between these countries was their life. If something went wrong, they could very well end up dead. These were people living in the shadow of a rising empire, and their minds would have been full of thoughts of war. This was their mindset. When I was living in Lebanon, I frequently needed to leave the country to renew my tourist visa every 3 months, even though they write 1 month on your thing. I don't really know why that works. They write 1 month, but you get 3 months, and you have to leave. Then come back. I'm sure it's a money-making exercise. It seems really stupid, but hey, it's a holiday, right? And if you have to have a holiday, well, you might as well go somewhere interesting. So I went to Turkey, mainly because it was the cheapest place, but also because it was off the beaten track. If you're close to it, you might as well go see some cool things. There's lots of history there. So I fly in, and I check into my Airbnb. You know, it's really smooth, fantastic. I go, and I'm doing some shopping because it's really, really, really cheap in Turkey. It's amazing. And do some sightseeing, and then I come back, I'm exhausted, I sleep, I wake up, and something has changed. About 100 meters away from my Airbnb, there is a tank just sitting there pointing at my apartment, and I'm terrified. And I'm walking down the street going, what is going on? And then there's military and there's police everywhere. I'm going, And my heart starts like, what have I done wrong? And I know that that doesn't make sense, but that's what I'm thinking. It's like, oh no, it's for me. I don't know why it'd be for me. And then I'd like beat a hasty retreat into this cafe and I sit up the back and I get on the Wi-Fi and I go, what's going on? And I learn that today, of all days, Turkey has decided we're a great day to start shelling locations in Syria. So in a nutshell, border conflict. And just like that, my entire mindset shifted. Every corner I turned, I expected more tanks or more checkpoints or more military. Every shout I heard, every car backfire, I was like, oh, that's the military shooting. And I tried to not let it ruin my trip, but I was almost powerless. My mindset had shifted. The lens with which I was looking through to look at the world was dirty. It had been changed. And this is the kind of mindset that the hearers of Isaiah's words of prophecy would have had. Everything these people heard was connected to the nations around Judah because the threat to their lives was consuming their thoughts. So when we read in verse 2 that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, on those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned, the original audience who are living in the shadow of a growing empire, what are they seeing? They're seeing the end of that empire. And when we read, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy, and warriors rejoicing when dividing the plunder, what are they seeing? They're seeing military conquest, and that's pretty fair. And then later on in verse 6, when we see that the reason for all of this is a child who is born, they see a conquering hero who's going to save them from all oppression through military and political means. His government will never end. Wow. Unfortunately for the Jews, though, while it makes sense that they would interpret Isaiah's words the way they did, their interpretation was far different from Isaiah's true message. And Isaiah wasn't prophesying about a temporal worldly ruler, but he was actually prophesying about a spiritual savior with a far more profound and lasting impact, one who was to come. And Judah went stumbling off into its own plans. And that's our first point for today. The Jews in Isaiah's time trusted in the wrong thing. Political power and bargaining for their security. But it kind of looks like Isaiah is saying that there should be a political solution to all these nations and armies and kings and threats. He's kind of saying that, and it kind of makes sense. He is talking about the government will be on his shoulders and he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom. So how was it wrong? Well, it's actually pretty interesting. Isaiah was clear with the king of Judah that the solution to their issues would not come from politics. Now, if we go, we're in chapter 9, but if we go back to chapter 7 for a second and we read there, Isaiah actually goes and he confronts the king of Judah, King Ahaz, and he tells him that if he trusts the Lord, the surrounding armies and nations will not prevail against them. He also warns King Ahaz that if the king tries to solve his immediate problem of the armies attacking outside his gates through politics instead of faith in Yahweh, then he will be stuck paying tribute. And that tribute will turn the wealthy vineyards that they had, the beautifully cultivated lands, into a barren landscape. It says, where humans fear to tread because of the thorns, and it will be turned into a grazing yard for sheep. In other words, your nation's going to go backwards if you trust in yourself instead of God. In one commentary I read on this, there's this great quote in talking about these verses. The people have rejected, oh my goodness, that's really small. I'm so sorry. The people have rejected the Lord and his promises to David, and that's symbolized by the waters of Shiloah. They have lost heart over the Israelite-Aramean alliance, not trusting in God. Yet God is sovereign over the nations. He permits the Assyrians to flood the Mediterranean basin with their forces. The Euphrates River symbolizes the Assyrian strength that's it's coming. It will overpower the nations but not destroy Judah because of the Emmanuel presence of the Lord. And his outspread wings in 8:8 are a figure of God's protection over his people. God has set the bounds of Assyria's power. So all of this is in the king's mind. He knows all of this. He's heard all of this. And through the previous few chapters, which we don't really have enough space or time to go through, Isaiah has made it clear that God will protect them, even without a political solution. So, what did King Ahaz choose? Well, the book of 2 Kings has insight into the details. It's really helpful, where Isaiah is a prophetic storyline. 2 Kings is a historical storyline. We get two perspectives on the same events. In 2 Kings 16, 7 to 9, we hear the solution that King Ahaz came up with. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me." And King Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. So Ahaz chose a political solution to the issues that Judah was facing instead of having faith in Jesus, in God, in Yahweh. And with this political solution came compromise in more than just tribute. We are told that Ahaz imported the practices, the altars, and the gods of Assyria to appease them. He even went so far as to sacrifice his own son in the flames to a foreign god. And the people's faith was shattered. They were led astray. Their king had chosen compromise over having faith. And it had far-reaching consequences. And this leads us to our second point. Like Ahaz, the church can sometimes choose solutions, other solutions, over faith in Jesus. And that happens, right? No one is perfect. But when you put a group of imperfect people together, sometimes we can also collectively choose the wrong thing. Often this comes from ignoring what God has done or ignoring what God is saying, just like Ahaz. And it might not be as starkly contrasting as what Ahaz did, right? He had a very clear choice. Trust God or trust myself. And yet, and we might not be importing foreign idols and setting them up in the church, but we might be paying tribute to other things. Idols of safety and security. Idols of comfort. And we can't just point the finger at other churches either. Friends, we can't forget what God has done among us. How he has provided. We cannot ignore that in every season where our church has stepped out in faith, God has met us, hasn't he? Haven't we seen this? We are witnesses to this. We choose God's way and God makes it happen. Where we choose God's way over our own way, we get to see the kingdom grow. And when we look at what Isaiah says and interpret it correctly this time, was it not us, the Gentiles, who were walking in darkness and have seen this great light of Jesus? Right? Was it not us? And when Isaiah speaks of enlarging the nation, was he not talking about the fact that Jesus would be the Savior for all peoples and all nations? When we read that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, but we forget to seek his counsel as a church, are we not doing the same thing as Ahaz? When we read that our God is mighty, and then we cower before the shifting tides of popular opinion, are we not just paying tribute? Tribute that comes out of God's own temple. Tribute that belongs to God and compromises our faith and our beliefs. May Isaiah's prophecy reach through time and stir up our hearts. May we examine our actions as a church and make sure that we aren't paying tribute out of what belongs to God. May we not import any idols into our collective thinking. As William Van Gemeren says, those who follow the Lord are not to give in to the prevailing political and economic winds of their age. As secularism and humanism grow stronger and the believing community is increasingly pressured in a world without God, Isaiah reminds us to look at the world from God's perspective. The world is under his judgment, and the Lord himself should be the object of our fear. The name of the Lord is a stone of stumbling to those who keep their political options open. The people do not listen to his message because they are hardened, and rather than enjoying God's protection, they plot their own course with self-reliance. He is the Lord of hosts and the Holy One, who offers sanctuary to those who fear him alone. I have a confession to make. With so much change going on here at CBC, sometimes I am so busy planning and strategizing and writing and organizing that I don't consult the Lord when really I should. And I felt his gentle nudge towards what probably is his plan, and then continued on with my own solution. Isaiah shows us that we cannot do this, especially as a church community, a broader community, or we will compromise our faith. The lens that we look at the world through, the things we look to for safety and security, are we as a church seeing the whole picture? Are we looking at the promises of God through a lens that serves the empire first and God second? For us here at CBC, I don't think so, personally. I see wisdom all around me here at CBC. I see faithful believers who are seeking God's will for our church, and I do see God's hand at work among us. But it can't hurt to be reminded that if God's chosen people back then can falter because they chose their own plan over God's plan, then so can we as God's chosen people right now. May we be seeking out God's solution in every situation, no matter how right our own solutions look. And our final point today centers on anticipation. It's about where our focus lies, especially during the bustling Christmas season. Isaiah's message, timeless in its truth, was initially about the first advent, the coming of the Messiah. But today it speaks to us as we await the second advent, Christ's return. We miss Jesus as individuals, especially in the Christmas season, anticipating the wrong thing. Presents, relationships, partying, holidays, instead of seeking the peace of Jesus and his coming kingdom. True prophecy has a timeless quality about it. Isaiah's words were intended to herald the first advent, the arrival of the Messiah, about 700 years after they were uttered. And yet, those words are not done with us yet. They still speak truth into our own anticipation. We too are waiting for Advent, the second one, when Jesus returns and he does bring his kingdom to earth. And despite this, we individually anticipate our own solutions. When we have an emptiness in our lives, we seek something to fill it, trying to fill the void with more consumption, with more spending, with seizing control over our lives. And nowhere is this more obvious than at Christmas time, and it's terribly ironic. Even though we have the benefit of knowing how the first advent unfolded, when Jesus came to earth, God in human flesh, we still anticipate the wrong things. Just like the Jews of Isaiah's time, just like the Jews of Jesus' time, we misplace our trust instead of anticipating the second advent. And with people who have recently gone to experience the truth of Jesus' presence, can we not understand all the more clearly how beautiful it is to be a part of the believing family that knows where we will go and has that hope, has that assurance, has that peace. Isaiah speaks of an everlasting Father, a God who, while being all-powerful, is still concerned with our lives. The father sees his prodigal child returning to him while they are still a long way off. Why? Because the father is waiting and watching. And then he runs to his prodigal child. He lifts up his garments and runs, and he rejoices, and he puts a ring on their finger, sandals on their feet, new robes on them, and he kills the fattened calf, and he throws a party and says, "My child has returned to me." That father who forgives us, that's who Isaiah is talking about, and yet we still seek other fathers, other things that we think will give us love and security, just like King Ahaz did. We look to wealth. We seek safety for our families in this life, but we forget and ignore the next. And Isaiah speaks of the Prince of Peace, and at the time when we are most meant to be joyfully and peacefully looking forward to celebrating his birth, we are most peaceless. Instead of living in his peace, we try and live in our own peace, our own control, our own strength, our own resilience. Friends, no matter what your plan is, no matter how good it looks, how sure the outcome, remember what we celebrate at Advent. We celebrate that they were wrong. That Jesus came and that he's coming again. Isaiah ends with this: "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Not you, not me, God. Our plans will fall flat. My plans have failed before, pretty bad, right? So have yours, I'm assuming. God's plan doesn't fail. He will accomplish what he sets out to do, and we know from Scripture what this is. It's the coming kingdom. So as we look towards Christmas, let's examine our hearts. Are we anticipating Christ's presence in our lives? Or are we lost in the hustle and bustle and missing the true joy of this season? Let's redirect our focus towards the meaning, the true meaning of Advent, awaiting Jesus. Our God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Now, if this is you today, if you have plans that aren't God's plans, if you realize that you've been anticipating the wrong things in life, instead of seeking Jesus, seeking the solutions he offers, and anticipating his eventual return, please allow me to lead us in prayer. God, remove our broken lenses. Change our mindset. Show us, like Isaiah showed the people of his day, that the plans we are making without you, God, will eventually fail. God, we surrender our plans. We surrender our futures. And if we haven't yet committed our lives to you, we ask that you would accept our small steps in that direction. And if we already have, but we've faltered, we know that you are our everlasting Father, full of grace for us and forgiveness. We ask that as we anticipate this Christmas season and all that comes with it, we ask that we would keep our eyes on you. May we look to the coming of your kingdom, where we seek your plan and your peace, and may we find your new dawn. In Jesus' name, amen.